on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Live from our nation's capital, this is Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
Today, throughout the United States, people will celebrate St. Valentine's Day. As the church, we celebrate St. Cyril and Methodius. So let us pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, we ask you to help us to know the love that you have for each one of us. As people today will celebrate their love for one another, help us always to be instruments of your love to all we meet. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
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 Amen. And what is it? So everybody knows Valentine's Day is February 14th in the year 2019. I'm Gloria Purvis. That was Father Edward Looney giving us our opening prayer. He's our godly counsel today. My co-host is Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers, and our producer is Elisa Murphy. Is everybody ready for Valentine's Day today? You got your gifts? You got all that stuff done?
No, I'm still on the road, so anything. I got to wait till I get back this weekend.
I hear you. What do you mean as a priest you don't do anything? You don't put out little chocolates and stuff in the parish for everybody?
There's no Cupid arrows anywhere?
No. He's like, no.
Luckily, like, both no. My parish offices are closed.
What?
We're not open on Thursdays. Like, when you're in a rural parish, you're open on Monday and Wednesday, so...
He's like, look, I already got it. It worked out well for you this year. You're like, I don't have to put out chocolates. The parish office is closed. You can just chill out today. I am jealous. That's very, very good. There was something I was going to say. Oh, I'm in South Carolina in Charleston because tonight I'm going to be at Bishop England High School talking with alums and everything. Tonight at 6:30. So anybody in the area, it's open to the public. If you want to come out to Bishop England High School on Daniel Island, South Carolina, I'll be out there at 6:30 p.m. tonight. We also talk about in February a notable fact about Black Catholic history, and I thought I would talk about Daniel Rudd. Daniel Rudd was born August 7th, 1854. He was one of 12 children. His dad was a slave on an estate in Bardstown, Kentucky, and his mother was a slave on a different plantation in Bardstown. Since the owners, the Rudds and the Haydens, that's the two plantations, were Catholic, so were Daniel's parents. Daniel himself was also baptized into the Catholic faith at St. Joseph's Church in Bardstown, Kentucky. And the 15-year-old daughter of his owner stood up for him as his godmother. Since slaves did not attend school, it is thought that Daniel's priest at St. Joseph's was the one who tutored him. After the Civil War, Daniel moved to Ohio with his brother Charles, and he managed to finish high school, which was a rare achievement, not only for a young white man, but also for a Black man at that time. Upon graduating, he became a political activist in the fledgling, and as you can imagine, very dangerous civil rights movement at the time. That was in the year 1880. Daniel Rudd was well known for publishing newspapers basically for Black people. And at that time, because unfortunately free Blacks are pretty much ignored by the church, the clergy did not pursue trying to evangelize. That became the work of Daniel Rudd. It's something that he did to talk to free Blacks about the Catholic Church, and he felt that that was the real answer for everyone. Apparently in 1889, he and Father Augustus Tolton, I know you know that as deacon, you wrote a book about him that's out now, began the National Black Catholic Congress in Washington, D.C. His newspaper had a circulation of about 10,000 readers, and Daniel Rudd was known for saying that the Catholic Church is the only place on this continent where rich and poor, white and Black, must drop prejudice at the threshold and go hand in hand to the altar. And he implored for Black people to please give the Catholic Church a chance to investigate. So Daniel Rudd is who we celebrate today, one of the founders of the National Black Catholic Congress, which is still in existence today.
What a beautiful story.
Yeah, I thought so. I wasn't sure if anybody else had really heard of Daniel Rudd before, if you guys were already familiar.
Oh, yeah, I was, of course.
I know you would be. Father, have you heard of him before?
No, not at all. But from what you say, sounds like a great evangelizer using different means, especially through media, through newspapers, just like Dorothy Day with the Catholic Worker and others. So a great, beautiful story.
That I thought so, too. I liked Daniel Rudd. So since today is Valentine's Day, and Father, you're off the hook for not having to get anything. So you say maybe you'll have something this Sunday for everybody. No pressure. And Deacon, you said you get something, you go back home. I thought I would share with other listeners, do you know you can still get good deals even today, Valentine's Day? So if you haven't gotten anything for your spouse or and your children, and let me just expand it to say maybe you're getting something for the grandparents. There are a lot of places to get things. Do you know what the most popular thing is for Valentine's Day that people get as gifts?
Is it flowers?
Flowers, but not just any flower.
Roses.
Roses. Can you believe that? Yes. So they were saying that it's the busiest day of the year for flower sellers, second only to Christmas and Hanukkah sales, according to the Society of American Florists. And the National Retail Federation expects Americans to spend $1.9 billion on buds and bouquets today.
Wow.
That's a lot of money.
Yes.
Wow.
And guess, upcharge.
Yes. That was exactly what I was going to say. The prices of roses are higher today because of supply and demand. Apparently, everybody wants roses on this one day in the middle of winter. Like, who thought of this? So I went and looked up who might have some good deals on roses. I'm wondering if you guys have any thoughts on who do you think might have some, in terms of grocery stores, who do you think might have a really good deal on roses?
Well,
a discount grocery store chain.
Well, well, out in the West, you know, we have Safeway out there. And I know they always have good deals.
And believe it or not, they are not. Well, you know, Safeway also goes by the name of Albertsons, I think, right?
Yeah, I think so.
Oh, yeah, because they merged. Yeah. They used to be separate. Right? Yeah, they merged about a year ago. Yeah.
They said Albertsons should have roses, a dozen roses a day for $19.99. The cheapest of all of them so far on the list I have is Aldi. For $12.89, they have the perfect petal Valentine's Day dozen rose bouquet.
I don't know. I think Safeway does a $9.99 deal.
For how many, though? For a dozen?
For a dozen, yeah.
Okay, wow. I have their thing saying $19.99. But for those who want to, like, you know, buck tradition, they said another alternative flowers are something they call, well, apparently people are doing wacky food bouquets. Have you heard of that?
Yeah, have you heard? I saw this week that Olive Garden actually is doing a thing where you can get a bouquet of breadsticks. Yeah. Nothing your
that's
wife
called,
wants
that's
more.
Called divorce court.
Yeah, exactly. Give me some
breadsticks
carbs
or roses.
I don't think so. Well, and it's, I mean, and it's kind of quirky. Like, they make you print out this, like, the paper that's actually going to be what wraps the breadsticks when you get there. But apparently a lot of people are doing it. So you never know what people are into.
I'm hoping that's not the only thing. That's got to do more than that. You know, I did hear that Krispy Kreme apparently has heart-inspired Krispy Kreme donuts.
Say
they're shaped like hearts and it'll say, be mine, say yes, so extra, stuff like that. But
there's
so.
Also those edible bouquets, right? The fruit or... chocolate or something like that. Yeah. Those
yeah.
Cool.
Yeah. They have the fruit bouquets that people do. Apparently, Einstein Brothers Bagels has a box of heart shaped bagels. That's really chewy.
There's heart shaped pizzas. You can go to some restaurants and they'll make you a heart shaped pizza.
Oh, that's
today.
Right. Yeah.
I already saw some pictures on Facebook from last night, people getting them. And yesterday I was at the store. They have a special on sushi on Wednesday. So I go and get some sushi. And they had sushi, you know, arranged in a heart. And so in a heart shaped tin. And the same was true at Chick-fil-A when I was there on Friday. I ordered something and it came on a heart shaped platter. So lots of different heart-shaped themes at all these different places.
Well, I heard that Potbelly is giving us something only for their single customers, only for solo customers. They'll give you free cookies if you buy a sandwich or a salad today, but you have to be eating solo. So
dang.
We're giving something to the special people. But did you know, I heard that they said over 250 million roses are estimated to be grown on Valentine's Day alone.
Wow.
Isn't that 250 million? I mean, who does that? I mean, how do you know, I'm just trying to think of all the space that is taken up by growing 250 million roses.
It's a big business.
Apparently, yeah. Also, 20% of women buy flowers for themselves. Guess what percentage of men buy flowers for themselves?
Zero? No, it's got to be a little more than that.
Go ahead. Anything bigger than zero?
7%.
Father, I swear, yes, it's 6%. Very close. It was 6%. So 20% of women and 6% of men buy flowers for themselves. Oh, that's kind of sweet.
Yeah, that's really sweet.
I'm allergic. I got allergies. I won't buy that stuff for myself.
What? Are you?
I'll sneeze all the time. I don't want to do that.
What? Wait a minute. Why are you allergic to flowers? Like, what is it about flowers?
I have hay fever.
Oh, I didn't even think about that.
My mother told me I would grow out of it when I got older, but that didn't happen.
That didn't happen? No. Oh, well, I'm sorry. Can you take, like, because I'm just like, how did you make it on times when you have to, like, when you're a deacon at weddings and stuff like that and all these flowers, do you take any medicine or are you far enough away that you don't?
No, I take allergy medicine every day. So, yep. But that's okay. I get it for my wife. Okay. I suffer for my wife, right? So,
What a big saying. You're suffering for your wife. But I'm wondering, do we have any facts about the actual St. Valentine? Because there is an actual St. Valentine.
Yeah, so I know just a little bit. You know, what one thing is that on the Roman Martyrology, which was kind of the listing of all the saints that throughout the tradition, there were always two Valentines that were celebrated on February 14th, one from Rome and one from another city 60 miles away. So there was a real St. Valentine, a bishop, one of them was, and a martyr, and the other was a priest and a martyr, I believe. And in fact, in Ireland, I was in Ireland back in April, and there's a shrine to St. Valentine at the Whitefriar Church. It's the Church of Our Lady of Mount Carmel. It's run by Carmelite friars there. And apparently one of their monks or friars by the name of Father John Spratt in the 1800s was preaching in Rome. And he was a very prolific preacher, probably, you know, like a Bishop Barron or a Bishop Sheen, and was very much admired by many people. And so those who came to Rome to hear him speak, one of the gifts that was given to him was from the Holy Father, Pope Gregory the 16th. And he gave him the reliquary, some remains of St. Valentine. So he goes back to his church in Dublin and there erects a little shrine to St. Valentine in his church.
You know, it's funny because everything I've read about the three St. Valentines is they got like beat down and killed. I'm like, how do these people that have these like these terrible deaths, like the first one, they said, what is it, in the year 270, was beheaded on February 14th in the year 270 for his faith, beaten with clubs and then beheaded. So I'm trying to figure out how all these martyrs, you know, we celebrate these martyrs. How does Valentine's Day become this romantic holiday?
So according to what I've read from the Whitefriar Church, they give the legend of St. Valentine. And according to some traditions in ancient Rome, February 14th was a holiday, which they honored some Roman gods, Juno. And then on February 15th, there was another one to honor another god. And so it seemed that around this time, these young people who were celebrating these feasts of the Roman gods and goddesses, that they would begin to fall in love. And so I think maybe through Christianity, with that being the closest feast, it kind of got associated in that way.
And one of the Valentines that was executed, it's known that he left a note for his blind daughter that said, "Your Valentine." And they're wondering where maybe, you know, that was kind of the idea of giving a gift. But then also, there are some stories about popular customs during the Middle Ages of displaying love and affection for your true love on February 14th, because that was supposed to be when birds were actually mating. And Chaucer, we all know Chaucer, he actually has a poem about this, and he says in it, "For this was on St. Valentine's Day, when every fowl cometh there to choose his mate." So there's many different stories. And there was actually the third Valentine was martyred in Africa. So there's many stories. So I think that's why it's still pretty prevalent today.
So wait. So is it when birds began to mate or birds began to choose their, like, who they're going to pair off with? Because I'm like,
yes, it's pairing off for mating.
Year, right?
So
I'm just wondering.
Yes.
You got a lot of birds for just 14.
Well, we're going to talk next about some special devotions after Holy Communion with Father Looney.
Morning Glory. It's Catholic.
Catholic from coast to coast. It's quarter after. Connect with us on Facebook at EWTN Radio Network. Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
At some of the churches you've been to, maybe you've noticed that after Mass, after the song is concluded, maybe some people stay behind in the pew and they kneel down and they pray. And what they're doing is they're making a Thanksgiving after Mass, just thanking God for the opportunity to hear the Word of God proclaimed. They are there to pray, to thank God for allowing them to receive Holy Communion. Maybe they're praying for strength for the rest of the week. I know when I used to go to a particular church in my own diocese, and when I went to the seminary, this was a sight that I saw. And it wasn't a practice that I myself was doing at the time, but inspired by those who I was seeing doing it, I started to make a little prayer myself. Now, some people, this is called a prayer of thanksgiving after communion. Some people don't need to do it after church. Of course, there's a lot of time maybe after we receive Holy Communion. Just this past week, we celebrated the Feast of Our Lady of Lourdes. And when I was in Navarre, which is the place where Bernadette is buried, I picked up a book, some of Bernadette's sayings, which was kind of just a book about different people recounting their experiences with Bernadette. And there's one that, as I was thumbing through it the other day on Our Lady of Lourdes, it really caught my attention about her own thanksgivings after Holy Communion. This person recounts, "One day I said to her, 'How do you manage to spend so much time in thanksgiving after Holy Communion?' Bernadette answered, 'I imagine that Our Lady herself is giving me the child Jesus. I receive him, I speak to him, and he speaks to me.'" So I think really quite beautifully, Bernadette captures what a thanksgiving after communion is, that we speak to Jesus, we thank him, but then maybe we allow some time for silence to allow Jesus to speak to us. There's another priest I consider a saintly priest, not a saint yet, but maybe one day, but he was a Jesuit, an American Jesuit from the early 1900s named Father Daniel Lord. And he wrote a little book called Christ in Me, in which is a series of meditations. He would celebrate Masses for nuns, and he would give meditations after Mass to help the people enter into a meditation of thanksgiving after Holy Communion. So I guess I was just wondering maybe what your experiences are yourselves of what you do after communion in those special intimate moments of communion with the Lord.
Well, first of all, let me just say this, Father. It's so few places to have any time for silence after communion. Usually there's some singing going on. And I'm like, can we, you know, it's very rare that I find that there's a church that actually has actual quiet time. So I try to quiet myself before communion, you know, especially as I'm walking up in line to try to gather my mind together and prepare myself for who it is that I'm going to be receiving. And then I'm just trying to, maybe if there's something in the psalm that helps me focus on something about the Lord, I'll try to keep that in mind, or just try to empty myself of all my senses of hearing anything at all and just try to be present to him to see what he might want to say to me.
Yeah, you know, what I notice is that after communion, some people will leave even before the final blessing or anything. So there is not, they don't even take any opportunity for thanksgiving. And again, it's sometimes after church, depending on the configuration of church, there is no opportunity because there's so much noise. Everybody's talking. You know, it's kind of loud. You see some people kneeling and trying to pray. And, you know, so I think, you know, if it's possible, pastors should really try to foster an atmosphere where people can do a short Thanksgiving after Mass if they choose to do so, which I think is wonderful.
Why does it have to be? I mean, shouldn't we also be doing that right after communion?
Yes, you can do it right after communion. So.
Well, unless they're playing music, you know, the communion song, prayer after communion song, the Thanksgiving after the prayer, after the song, after communion song. There's no time for silence.
Yeah. That's exactly what I was saying. It's like you rarely, I mean, I can't think of any place where it's very rare that I've come into a place where it's quiet after communion. Usually when I'm at my Carmelites, of course, we have that quiet time, a long period of quiet time after communion. But, you know, sometimes I wonder, you know, why it is, it seems like the choir director is running more of things during Mass, you know what I mean, than should be.
Yeah, you know, it's kind of, I think the culture is simply uncomfortable with silence. And so we have to fill every moment of silence with noise. Or, you know, if we're not hearing something, well, what are people going to do? What are they going to think?
Yeah, so, exactly.
So that's why there's the endless litany of songs. But as a priest, I try to at least give a few minutes. When I go back to my chair, there'll be a 30 seconds, maybe a minute of silence. There's no music. And it's partly because I've been purifying the vessels. I don't have time to have a little moment of silent prayer myself. And so I take it at that particular moment in order to enter into just a little prayer, a little thanksgiving for celebrating Mass and receiving communion, distributing communion. So that's one thing that I try to do, just to place silence within the liturgy just a little bit.
I know that's why I always sit towards the front, just so then after communion I do have more time while other people are partaking to pray and to try to find some silence. And sometimes I do find that the music that is chosen does help in that meditation.
I'm not trying to be like a hater and say, no, there's never any silence. But, you know, there can be, like I said, I try to pick out something in the music that will help me meditate if I can, you know. So I'm not trying to come off on being a hater, you know.
Now, when it comes to the music, you know, we sing all these different hymns, but the church envisions, as we talked about a few shows ago with about the Bishop Alexander Sample, Archbishop Sample, and what he's doing with music out in his diocese, that there's the chants, the whatever they might be, and they're antiphons. And so the antiphon begins to be repeated. And when we have that, that's prayerful. That's allowing us to enter into a prayer. One of the things when I read some of the journals of Thomas Merton was that what struck me was that he was always repeating the antiphon that he heard at Mass throughout the day. It was something that stayed with him. And so that would be a point for prayer. So in a sense, if we return to some of the music that the church envisions for communion, like the communion chant, that's conducive to prayer. It's not to say other contemporary songs like I'm the Bread of Life aren't conducive to prayer, but sometimes chant is by its very nature leads us into that prayer.
You know, I think so. So, because there's something simple about a chant, and I'm assuming it's not like a long antiphon. It could be something very simple that people can remember. Almost like if you were plucking a flower from a bouquet and you smell it throughout the day to remind you. Mm-hmm. Same thing I could see with the antiphon. You would repeat it throughout the day just to remind you. So, yeah, good practice, I think.
Yeah, I loved always a little silence. I mean, some meditative music is fine, but there should always be gaps. So even after the readings, Word of the Lord, thanks be to God. You know, let 4 or 5 seconds for that Word of God to penetrate your heart, to help you make a connection between what you just heard in your life every day. Let God speak to you, you know? So to find pockets of time for silence and a little bit of meditation. And the Mass has such a beautiful rhythm to it. You know, and I think the rhythm could be accentuated by nice places of silence. And again, I think after communion is an especially beautiful time for that to happen.
We've heard from a listener, Milani, writing in saying she agrees with you, Gloria, that it only seems to be quiet before communion. And she does try to pray during the music. Also hearing from Teresa, writing in from Florida, who says you have to attend a traditional Mass. She says the silence is golden.
You know, I've been to a traditional Mass where it was like opera.
Oh, wow.
where they had like these operatic kind of, it was beautiful in some other language. I can't remember if it was Latin or Italian or what, honestly. It's beautiful, but it was, you know, I was surprised that, you know, it wasn't more, at least for the couples that I've been to, wasn't more quiet. I'm sure there are other ones where they do have a lot of silence. Just, I guess they had a good, really good choir this one that they wanted to sing. I don't know.
Well, I tell you, no matter what mass you go to, silence should automatically build time. I remember John Paul II, when he was Pope, the bishops of the United States went to for their ad limitum visit. I forget what region of the United States. Might have been mine, actually, Pacific Northwest. And during that time, he had talked about the power of silence and encouraged, actually, the bishops to make sure that there was a silence at Mass so people can really deeply reflect on the mystery of the Eucharist and uniting themselves to what Christ is doing, that sacrifice to their everyday lived experience. And it was it's quite beautiful. He said that, you know, active participation, you know, because the Second Vatican Council documents, when they say active participation in the Mass, there's two words for active. There's activa, where we get active in Latin, and then actuosa. So, but when John Paul used it, he said actuosa, active participation, that means a deeper, richer, inner participation. So that's what he talked about should be happening at Mass. So he goes, active participation doesn't mean that everybody is doing everything. That's not what the council intended. He talked about this rich participation where you're uniting your heart to the heart of Christ and the holy sacrifice of the Mass.
Well, Tony just writing in saying she's giving credit to St. Bernadette's Church in Silver Spring. They never sing the communion song during communion, and it's always very silent, very reverent. We'd love to hear from you. MorningGlory@EWTN.com.
That's Monsignor Barton.
It's Catholic from coast to coast. It's Half Past. We want to hear from you. Email us at MorningGlory@EWTN.com. Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
And so at this half hour, we pray asking the Lord to instill within us a deeper love for the Holy Eucharist, always to believe and to know that it truly is Christ, and to help us always value those moments of silence in our life. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Oh, excuse me. Did you see there was an article out in Catholic News Agency by Mary Rezac about millennial Christians? The question is, are they really killing evangelization? I kind of feel bad for millennials. They're like blamed for everything. Seems like people are blaming them. The Toys R Us closed. The Applebee's is going down. Mayonnaise, lunch, all these things. But apparently there was a survey out from the Barner Group, and this group researches the intersection of faith and culture. And they said that of millennials practicing the Christian faith, almost 47% believe it is at least somewhat wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone of a different faith in hopes that they will one day share the same faith. So in other words, they were saying that almost half of practicing Christians who are millennials basically don't believe they should share their faith, hoping that someone will, you know, be converted to their faith. Discuss. What do you think?
Well, they said that the Gen Xers, right, is 27%, and baby boomers are 19%, you know, who do the same. So
you said it's not just the millennials.
Yeah, but half of them don't believe they should share the faith with someone with the hopes that they will one day share the same faith. I think people just they've settled into this thing, you know. I don't want to really rock the boat, you know, and hopefully don't fall into the moral relativism. Is, well, it doesn't matter. We're just going all up different sides of the mountain, and it doesn't matter really what you believe as long as we climb the mountain together in peace and harmony. And then they stick a coexist bumper sticker on their car.
Yeah.
Call it good.
Well, I was wondering if it's also we have such a hostile, I think, culture in terms of belief that sometimes that might be out of, look, I don't want anybody to knock me down. But I will say that in the article itself, they quote Elizabeth Klein, who's an assistant professor of theology at the Augustine Institute in Denver. And she's basically saying that you need to read the statistic in light of others shared by the Barna group. She was basically saying that at the same time that 47% say, they don't really think, you know, that it's somewhat wrong to do these things, to share the faith. 96% believe that part of their faith means they must witness about Jesus. I mean, talk about conflicting information. And she also said that 73% said they are gifted at sharing their faith with other people, which is higher than every other generation included in the data. So this seems kind of weird. It seems like it's conflicting because while they're saying, you know, they think is wrong, and apparently they're the highest group of all the generations that are evangelizing. Isn't that interesting?
Well, I think what they might be saying is that, you know, we all have to witness to our faith, but you don't have to actually get and talk to someone directly. I think they're saying that actions speak louder than words. By living my faith, by doing the corporate works of mercy, by being a witness to Christ, by the way I live, the way I talk, the way I act, you know, that I think they believe that's more effective than actually sitting down and talking to someone, and you know, about why they should be a Christian.
I wonder what with, you know, Pope John Paul II was very big into this idea of new evangelization, just given the ages of when these kids were growing up. Millennials. You know, I wonder how that has influenced how they live their faith publicly.
Well, you know, that's a good point, because John Paul II talks about using all the new means of communication to evangelize. So I wonder if people say, well, I'm evangelizing by the things that they post on their social media.
Yeah, or, you know what I mean? Exactly.
So that could be the other way. So they don't necessarily do the same kind of, like we might say, face-to-face, door-to-door mission, things like that. But maybe they're like, you know, just by what I'm posting on Tumblr or Instagram, or, you know, things, you know, the stories that they're posting on, what is it, WhatsApp or whatever, you can put videos, I guess, up, that they are evangelizing in that way. Father, do you have any millennials in your church? I think you are a millennial, so.
Yeah, you know, I've never understood the differentials and, you know, the categories. Some people tell me I'm a millennial. Other people tell me I'm not, that I'm too old. So it's hard for me to know what I really am. But, you know, as we hear these statistics, you know, so first of all, 50 years ago, the fact that a couple that was dating that was Catholic and one was like Methodist or Lutheran, almost unheard of, but it happened sometimes. But there was always the hope that somebody would come to the church or be converted to the Catholic faith. And in my own ministry, I've heard it from people that, you know, that one was raised Lutheran, one was raised Catholic. And they're like, well, we were both going to our separate church services. They were both going to each other's church services. And they're like, you know, I just want to raise my kids in one faith. And so one of them comes to the Catholic church. Hopefully that's what we hope, but I've seen it go the other way, especially if it's the man who is the Catholic. I've seen it where oftentimes the man will go to the Lutheran church because he'll take on the religion of his wife, and which is unfortunate that he abandons the faith he was raised in. But I've seen this at play, I guess, just the direct opposite of people wanting to share faith with one another along the same lines.
Well, they were in the article, they talk to Vince Sartori, who's a regional director with the Fellowship of Catholic University Students Focus. Yeah, if you are unfamiliar with them, evangelizing in a millennial culture is really at the heart of the work of Focus. And he says sometimes what happens with millennials' hesitancy is they misunderstand evangelization versus proselytization. Sartori says proselytization is when a person is preaching or going out to be heard and not listening to someone, but rather just trying to get a point across. Whereas evangelization is about building trust, encountering a person, understanding a person, introducing them to Jesus, so on and so forth. And it makes me think of Pope Francis telling people to, you know, go out to the margins and bring Jesus to people. So the misunderstanding between proselytization and evangelization sometimes affects millennials.
Yeah, I think you're right. I mean, their attitude is not, okay, I'm going to, as soon as I finish talking about these five devastating arguments from Aquinas, they're going to be Catholic. I just know it, you know, as opposed to just meeting someone where they are, building a relationship, listening to them, getting to understand their background, why they believe what they believe, and then sharing your faith with that person. Not necessarily with the intention of saying, okay, I'm going to convert them. Because we can't convert anybody. That's to be the Holy Spirit. But what you're doing is just building trust, building a relationship, sharing your faith. No one's taking anything personally. You're not trying to convert. I think that's the way they feel more comfortable. And so they do that through Twitter and through Facebook and through the other social mediums. And then, you know, these threads and these discussions start. you know. And I think that's I think they feel more comfortable with that rather than kind of the way that many of us who are older are used to sharing and talking about our faith.
Yeah, you know, because the original research, Barna, which is the group, they're known to examine the intersection between culture and faith. The original research was posted in Christianity Today, and it ends with this quote: younger folks are tempted to believe instead, if we just live good enough lives, we can forgo the conversation entirely, and people around us will almost magically come to know Jesus through our good actions and selfless character. So it is interesting to see kind of these two coinciding thoughts that, yes, you know, the idea of befriending someone and then sharing your faith and trying to be a good witness, and then there is kind of this, as you were saying, Deacon, we all coexist.
Yeah, but the thing is, an atheist can live a good life. It doesn't bring anybody to Jesus.
Exactly. Exactly. They can be the main ones up in the soup kitchen. They can be doing this and that and the other. But if it's empty of Jesus, I mean, it's not charity, right? It's not charity. It's just a social service. And I think sometimes that's a problem in our culture, this quote-unquote notion that you just have to be nice and polite. And then that had somehow is going to be a witness. And I'm like, some of the nicest and politest people are living in ways that we know are contrary to the gospel.
Yes.
So it has to be at some point, I would think, through friendship, because I know that's one of the three habits that taught missionaries in training and focus. The first is divine intimacy with God. The second is authentic friendship. And the third one is clarity and conviction for what they're calling spiritual multiplication. It's the idea that you're investing deeply in a few people and sharing your faith in a way that they can then go and do that with others. So it has to be some point where you have some faith sharing. But, you know, it's not just your example, but the actual conversation too, right? I mean, at least that's what they're saying in focus. I just don't see how, I mean, I can't think of any of the saints that spread the faith, you know, just being there and living good and not talking about the faith. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
You know, when it comes to friendship, and in terms of relationships, the whole goal, and I often will preach this at a homily at a wedding. I had a wedding last weekend and I preached on it. But the fact is you want to get each other to heaven. And so you have to help that person to get to heaven. And that means to believe. That means to practice faith. That means to pray. That means to go to mass. All these different things. Like, that's what you want. So if that's not what you're trying to do in a relationship, well, that's not friendship in Christ. That's not a friendship that's going to last forever in the kingdom of heaven. So there has to be, God has to be central to that. And, it has to be in terms of your faith and the practice of it.
I'm thinking about these people, like, you know, you have a casual friendship with them. And they're like, well, how do I bring up the faith? One of the things the article suggests is asking the person that you've befriended, ask them at some point about what faith tradition they had while they were growing up. So you get them to talk about their own faith or lack thereof. That's an entree. You can ask something like, did you ever go to church growing up? Or, you know, that they say that's something easier to talk about rather than saying, hey, how do you feel about abortion?
And I also
people with those tough questions right away.
Yes. But, you know, another thing I think is great, especially for kind of the millennial group, which if anyone's trying to self-identify right now, if they're a millennial or a Gen Xer, if you're a millennial, you were born 1981 to 1996. So you're about 22 to 37 years of age. Gen Xers born 1965 to 1980. But when you consider things you can go to, church functions, as well as like Theology on Tap, I think those are great opportunities to have kind of these, you know, everybody likes to have philosophical conversations to a certain point, to invite friends out and have some drinks and really, you know, get into what people believe and what they value.
That's a good one. You know, inviting them to some other church event, Theology the Body or Theology on Tap rather, talks or things like that. That's a very good point. Just inviting them to the life of the church. One of the things I did, you know, I have a lot of friends who don't believe anything, but I invited them to my daughter's baptism, and the priest walked, you know, explained things so well that they were like, wow, I really like that priest. And that was so beautiful that they didn't understand everything about baptism until he took the time to explain it. And I find that their attitudes toward Catholics has completely softened you know, they might still have some misconceptions here and there that I haven't been able to beat out of their heads yet. But, you know, overall, the softening toward the faith, because they actually, you know someone that's Catholic, a serious Catholic that's willing to talk about the faith, mm-hmm. and actually being able to see inside a church and participate, you know, witness a baptism, you know, does something to people.
Yeah, I remember the first wedding I ever did was a guy who was a former atheist, and his wife was away from the church for 30 years. And so most of the people that came to the wedding were atheists. In fact, some of them had never even stepped inside a church before that day. And so I was very cognizant mm-hmm. of that in my homily. I try to use it as a stepping off point for evangelization, and actually got some nice comments from some of the atheists and the agnostics there about the message. You know, so, I mean, so mm-hmm. the truth cuts to the heart. So that's where we can't be afraid, not just, right. By the way I live, but also just talking about the faith in a way that's not, that's, again, not proselytizing, not non-threatening, but in a way that, you know, makes people think, like, oh, wait a minute. You know, you start maybe some break down some misconceptions, mm-hmm. you know, that opens mm-hmm. people's more hearts to be receptive to the message of the gospel.
I'd love for our listeners maybe to write in and tell us what they do for evangelization. MorningGlory@EWTN.com. We'd love to hear about their ideas.
Yes, yeah, so love is in the air. We're going to talk about 5 great tips to pursuing a holy relationship on Valentine's Day next here on Morning Glory.
Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast. It's quarter till. Join the conversation. The Morning Glory phone lines are open. 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986. Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
I remember when I was working at the university in campus law enforcement, I had a student come up to me who was very interested in one of the young ladies on campus, and he came to me for advice on how to approach her. I'm like, dude, I haven't been like married for like 20 years. Dude, what are you asking me for? You know, but you know, but I thought he felt that there was something, you know, that I could give him some good advice. And so I remember some of the things that I told him, and I came across an article that talked about 5 things you can do if you're in love, you know? And you know, and so I was thinking about what someone who is not a person of faith, what things would they do, as opposed to those of us who are people of faith, what do we do if we believe that we're in love, you know? Mm. And so I thought it'd be good to talk about, like, so for one of the things that I told him was to, when he finally got the point of maybe asking her out, and she says yes, to go to adoration, like, for 10 minutes. Before they, like, you know, don't even say anything to her. Just say, you know, oh, okay, but I just got to make a quick stop before we go. And just take her, and she doesn't necessarily have to pray with you at that point, but just go to the Adoration Chapel and just kneel down, pray for, like, you know, 10 minutes. And then don't say anything. Just pray and then go on a date. And then not only is that a great conversation starter, like, what were you just doing? Or, you know, that kind of thing. But I think maybe she'll get an idea of what kind of a person you are right from the start. You know, so I mean, so I thought it'd be good to talk about some other things that we can do if we think we're in love.
I mean, that's a good one. It is makes you kind of vulnerable to, I think, you know, if especially if the person doesn't know that you're serious about practicing your faith, that, you know, you take them by adoration and don't explain what it is. And you're like, hey, I just got to stop off someplace for a minute.
But well, but you know, the good part about that is they're married today. Yeah, they're married today.
Oh, how sweet.
And I did the homily at their funeral. I mean, funeral. Well, at their wedding.
It is one way to bring to, you know, I think have somebody be like, if they're not familiar with that, like, yeah, what is that? And then that you can gauge the reaction. I mean, I think that's an early way to weed out. Because if they're like, yo, I don't do the God thing, it might be that you're like, okay, next. I'm just saying. you know, but I guess the other things that people can do that, I know one of the things that we did is we read books together and talked about them. You know, that you can do with someone that you're trying to, that you think you like or have an interest in or you're in love. Read a book together and talk about it. It led to some lively discussions because we had different points of view. As you can imagine, we're 2 different people, but it was a good way to talk about a topic or something together.
And when you said you read a book, was it a novel? Was it a church book?
Yeah, it was actually a biography, because I didn't know anything about Jimi Hendrix. And so my husband gave me a biography of Jimi Hendrix. That was one of the books we read. Then we read a history book together. I mean, we read a whole bunch of things. Then we read some fiction together. Yeah. So, but the first book we read is, it was a biography about Jimi Hendrix. No, I take that back. It was about Malcolm X. He gave me a book about Malcolm X and then Jimi Hendrix. So we talked about a lot of different things.
I just think it's important to point out, like, just because we're uberly Catholic, we love our Catholic faith, doesn't mean that we always have to read the next Catholic book. It could just be something like that, something embracing our different lifestyle or our just secular world.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, I think that's a very good point, Father, because it's not about what also brings a Catholic view into it is that we ourselves are Catholic. You know what I mean? Where we're trying to read these things and you can have a point of view or just a take or some things you find interesting or you're like, oh, that's, you know, sad. Wonder what would have happened if drugs weren't so big when Jimi Hendrix was big. Would he still be alive? You know, the other things that, you know, I think about also how you read a book together. One of the things that we also do now is that we will read like a few pages during dinner and stop. And then you have to wait till the next day to read a few more pages. And it also
very
makes that anticipation. Isn't that one of the things that we do? You know what? Now that I think about it, that is something when I went on a silent retreat that the monks would read to us during dinner. That's true. But that was something we picked up before I'd even gone on a silent retreat. So, and it's something we do with our daughter. Now that we have a little girl, you know, when we were reading the Narnia books, we read the whole series, you know, during dinner. It took a long time, but it was quite interesting. And then you could discuss the themes, you know, things like that together as a couple.
You know, there's a few things that are suggested in a wonderful little article here. And so one of the things it says, get your life in order. Take care of yourself inside and out. Pray and, you know, work to live chastely, exercise, eat well. Be careful of your appearance. I mean, I think that's good. I mean, because our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, you know, and they're, you know, and what we are on the inside reflects on how we are on the outside, you know. So I think that's good advice there. It says, don't jump the gun. You know, it's wise to take some time to discern the relationship, become friends with the person, that kind of thing. You know, not like the movies or television shows, like you go on two dates and all of a sudden, bam, you're like sleeping together, something like that, you know. I think another good thing is to get some advice, you know, and really take that 30,000 foot view. You know, if you think you're in love, I mean, you know, back away emotionally from the person, think, you know, has this relationship brought me closer to God? You know, would I like my children to grow up to be just like him or her? You know, do my parents approve of this person? Is this person 100% faithful? Do I feel safe and honored and respected around this person? Are they free of drugs and alcohol and porn? You know, has this person helped me to become more of the person who God created me to be? You know, I think those are things we need to be asking.
You know what, Deacon? I think those are such a good point. And I think people are like, well, how do you even bring up the porn issue? I think you kind of need to ask. When you're at that point in your relationship, you need to ask. You just have to ask because it's not like you'd ever have occasion to sit down and necessarily know this. So you do have to ask. And I would say something else that's interesting to do is try something that neither of you know how to do, like learn something together, because it's interesting to see, does this person get easily frustrated? Do they snap? So, or it's something that you know how to do that they don't. Did you do together, for example, something like maybe skiing or surfing? Doing those kinds of things together, see how they react to new situations and learning and things like that. But definitely you have to ask the question about pornography too, though.
And I think that is super important, that point of being able to talk to someone in your family or a friend about what's happening in the relationship, because then I think you really start to, you know, when you're able to explain in your own words, you know, what is happening between the two of you, I think that's really telling in a relationship if it's going to be something that can last. You know, we've heard from a few listeners, just it being Valentine's Day and love being in the air, Elizabeth writing in saying, for singles out there, Jesus is all the love you need. And Deacon, we've heard from Missy listening on Divine Mercy Radio in Florida, Melbourne, Florida, who has a great picture. She sent this as advice for you, what you might do for your wife this weekend. It literally is a trail of rose petals leading into petals, I love you, written in petals on the floor. So you might want to get some hay fever medication before you head home. You're going to need it.
I just hope the dog doesn't eat all the petals up before I can finish spelling it out.
Well, just to even do it down the stairs. Although, let me just say this. Hold the rail because, you know, you could slip. But put the petals coming down the stair. Nice, nice.
Wow, that's good. Okay, I'll definitely consider that. Like that.
Yeah, those are nice things. I think it's beautiful. Beautiful. I'd love to hear from one of the features we have is something called Kid Questions. I would love for people to have their kids call in and ask us a question, but make sure they identify their first name and then ask the question and say it's from Morning Glory. If they would call in on our line, let me get the number. I think it's 888. Let me see. I've got the number right here.
833.
Is it 888-288-39? Oh, it's 833-288-3986. If
yes.
people call in and leave that, that'd be great.
Yes, we'd love to hear from you what you're doing this evening for your loved ones. And think about all those parents having to fill out all the Valentines for their kids' classrooms, for kids that sometimes can't even read. So God bless you all. Tomorrow we're going to have Father Tom Ferguson with us, and we're going to look at a faith witness of a notable celebrity tomorrow. Father Looney, thank you so much for joining us today. Can you take us out with a parting thought and prayer, please?
Sure. Wherever you go today, may you bring God's love with you so that people might fall in love with him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
This is Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.